Last week we were looking at Galatians 5:16, the first half, but I say walk by the Spirit. And we were talking about that concept of walking by the Spirit, and it was my argument that Paul's grammar should be interpreted as a command to effectively use the provision that God has given us to live effective, and that is His Holy Spirit as a replacement spirit so that our bodies can be tools of the manifestation of the life of Jesus. We all had an energizing spirit in our bodies before we came to know Christ. The functions of our bodies, the activities, all of the actions, these are energized by the Spirit that dwells in the body. James said, the body without the Spirit is dead. That means the Spirit is the energizing force of life in the body. And if everybody has a spirit in their body before they come to know the Lord, then the next question is, well, what is the purpose of the gift of the Spirit of God? And there are only a couple options that I can think of off the top of my head. One of them is that He joins Himself to the human spirit so that between the two of them they can motivate the body to do whatever. Or He's a replacement spirit who contests the dominion of the former spirit over the body in order to produce a different kind of expression. I think that the human spirit's a corrupt entity and is incapable of producing good stuff. And why would the Holy Spirit align Himself with that kind of a spirit when He's a spirit Himself? And we all know from the Scriptures that it is possible for multiple spirits to dwell in the same body and produce multiple outcomes depending on which spirit dominates the body. In fact, the story of the demoniac who had over 5,000 spirits in him simultaneously, the testimony of the Scripture was that those spirits, if they cooperated with one another, could empower that body to do some pretty phenomenal strength things, snapping bands of iron by just squeezing them, that kind of thing. They couldn't chain him and hold him. And we know that the record of the Old Testament had statements, particularly during the period of the Judges, that when the Holy Spirit would come upon people like Samson and so forth, that their bodies were capable of feats that typical bodies can't do. So, I don't think it's a strange thing to argue that the Holy Spirit was sent in as a replacement spirit who is supposed to make a new union with the part of us that's not that old corrupt spirit, in order so that our bodies can be a tool for the manifestation of the life of Jesus. That's why I went to a theological issue last time regarding Paul's use of the word spirit without the definite article, walk by spirit. And I concluded from that that one of the issues of spirit is the issue of deciding what the bottom line agenda is going to be. And with the spirit issue, my understanding of the spirit issue is that the spirit dwelling in the body is only concerned with one thing, and that's getting recognition for what it produces out of the body. That's the focus of the spirit that's in the body. And that's not true of the Holy Spirit. He's not into getting recognition, but every other spirit is. Therefore, what we have to decide in order to walk by the Spirit of God is whose approval we're going to pursue. Jesus told the Pharisees that they were looking for the glory that men had to offer, and as long as they did that, they could not believe the truth. But He said you should be seeking the glory that God has to offer you. And if you do that, Jesus said, he that seeks the glory of Him that sent him is true. You can depend on him. He's trustworthy. Now, I've concluded from that to effectively walk by the Spirit of God, we have to make it our goal to please our Father above all others. Above all others, regardless of who they are. Now we come this evening to the second half of the verse, and in the New American Standard, the second half of the verse is translated, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And the King James runs something like that too. And so does the old ASV. And I didn't look up a bunch of translations, but I get this impression that the translators see walking by the Spirit as a method for not carrying out the desires of the flesh. And in some regards, that's true. But the way it's translated, it sounds like that if you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. It sounds like a kind of a promise. It sounds like kind of a principle that if you walk this way, you won't walk that way. And the issue in the text is not carrying out the potent desire, the lust of the flesh. And it's without the definite article. You won't fulfill any lust of the flesh. The question is whether that translation and the conclusion that it seems to present is actually a valid thing. And I think that a lot of confusion has arisen in our own thinking and in our attempt to apply this, because we get really frustrated with the fact that while we're trying to walk by the Spirit of God, we find ourselves dropping the ball big time. How can that be if this verse says, if you do this, that won't happen? Because it does happen. In fact, isn't the reason Paul wrote this letter that the Galatians who were running well, they were walking by the Spirit, running by the Spirit, dropped the ball big time? Something got in the way? Well, how can something get in the way if you're walking by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh if you do that? How can anything get in your way? The question is there a promise here, or should we take it another way? I'm going to argue this evening, and you're just going to have to extend some indulgence or just get up and leave one or the other. To look at verse 16, not as a promise, but as a practice or a method in order to fulfill the command. That's where we're going to go this evening. In order to go there, I wanted you to look at a couple of other similar texts in the scriptures. One of them over in Romans chapter 13, written by the same guy, so the theology is still on track, and it's dealing with the same basic topic. The last verse in chapter 13 of Romans says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Well, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is not much different than walking by the Spirit, because it's the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit or however you want to define Him. Nonetheless, it's the same person. So putting on the Lord Jesus Christ has something to do with letting the Spirit of Jesus Christ be your clothes. And then there's another imperative, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So there's an imperative in the first part of the verse and an imperative in the second part of the verse. Two commands. And the second command is unnecessary if Galatians 5:16 is a promise. You don't have to worry about making no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust if walking by the Spirit will keep you from fulfilling them. Does that make sense to you? There's a problem there. And then, if you go back to chapter 6 of Romans, it says in verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So here, there are two more imperatives. Don't present your members to sin, but present your members to God. And then in verse 19, it says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. So again, two imperatives. In Romans particularly, Paul teaches that there are two issues here. One of them is doing this, and the other is not doing that. Or do this and do this, but this is not making provision or not presenting, and this one is putting on Christ or presenting your members as instruments of righteousness. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that you have the same two kind of imperatives in Romans 6 that you have in Romans 13, and the logic is the same in that you don't need two imperatives if one imperative will work and the other is a promise. And that's the way the translators chose to translate Galatians 5:16. As a command followed by some kind of a promise that you wouldn't carry out the desire of the flesh if you did this thing that you were commanded to. But Romans 13 doesn't say that. It says, do this and do this. Romans 6 says, do this and don't do that. So there's an issue here. And part of the reason for the issue is that the translators, for whatever reason, and I do not understand, I mean, I can't guess why they did this, but the grammar of verse 16 of Galatians 5 is an imperative, which is a command, and what they call the subjunctive mood, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But imperatives, depending on the tense that they're associated with, are simple commands. That's what an imperative is. It's do this. That's an imperative. Or don't do this. That's an imperative. It's a command. And typically, if you have command, it's going to be in that mood, imperative mood. That's what they call it in the Greek grammar, imperative mood. On the other hand, promises, like the translation, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, that is typically what they call the indicative mood, where you make a statement. This will be this way, or this is this way, or this was this way, depending on your tense thing. But it's a statement about the way it is. It's reality. So you have an imperative that commands you to do something, and then if it's a promise that follows the command, you have a statement of the reality that's going to be, or that could be if you did this, that kind of thing. So you would typically look for an imperative followed by another imperative, like chapter 13, or you would look for an imperative followed by an indicative, which would be a command plus a promise. But that's not what we find in verse 16. What we find in verse 16 is an imperative followed by a subjunctive. And we need to understand, and I'm not trying to get too heavy into the language, but it is an issue. And I think chapter 5, verse 16 is a key issue for the whole Christian life, and therefore I'm burdening you with all this stuff. But bear with me. In the Greek language, you have this thing called mood. And all it means is you're describing something's relationship to reality. So if it's indicative, it's real. It's reality. If it's subjunctive, it's one step removed from reality. It's the kind of thing when we say, if you go to bed, you might go to sleep. There are no guarantees that you're going to go to sleep because you went to bed. That might go is a subjunctive. It's a removal from reality. It's a possibility. It's a potential thing. It could happen. If you, I'm just trying to think of some kind of illustration, but it's a subjunctive is something that you say when it's not real, but it might be real. It could be real. It could happen. Then in Greek, they also have what they call the optative mood, and that's the two steps away from reality. That's where you wish that it would be, but the possibilities aren't real good. So you'll have reality, you have one step away from reality, it might be, then you have two steps away, wish it would be, but, okay. So when an author uses the subjunctive, he expects you to think in terms of one step removed from reality. He wants you to think of it as potential or possible or something. And if Paul's theology of the methodology of life, where you just boil down the issue of how to live by deciding to permit the Holy Spirit to use your body to accomplish God's objective. And if that were followed with a promise that you wouldn't drop the ball, if you were doing this, you wouldn't fulfill any lust of the flesh, then life would be pretty simple. You could just say, God, I want your spirit to be in control. You are. Okay, now we're immune. We won't drop the ball here. We're not going to fulfill any lust of the flesh. We're just going to live for God. And life would be really neat and easy if that's all you had to do. But that's not our experience. I mean, we can make all kinds of, we can pray and we can talk to God about things and we can make it known that we want His Spirit to be in control and to guard our lips and to direct our actions and all. But before the day's over, we're going to know that, no, that wasn't of the Holy Spirit. Where'd that come from? Or that wasn't from the Holy Spirit. Or, where'd that come from? So the question is, what is the real thing here? What is Paul trying to get us to do or see? If there was a promise at the end of the verse that you won't carry out the desire of the flesh if you walk by the Spirit, if that promise was there, then all you'd have to do is one time yield to the Holy Spirit, and then never again would you fail, because you would never fulfill a lust of the flesh. Just yield to the Holy Spirit, and from then on, just carried. But that's not how it works. Everybody knows that's not how it works. Because everybody that, as a believer, struggles with the fact that they have the powerful Spirit of God in their body. He's capable of phenomenally more powerful stuff than we can even dream up. So he should be able just to carry it. And he could, if that's the way he intended to function. But it's obvious that's not the way he intends to function, because he doesn't do it. And a single one of us who is any different from James, who says in the book of James, we all stumble in many ways. Well, how do you wed a promise that you won't carry out the desire of the flesh to a statement like, well, we drop the ball all the time in many ways? How do you put that together? Well, I don't put it together, because I don't believe this is a promise. Subjunctives are not typically promises. They're statements of possibility. Nowhere in the Bible that I'm aware of are we taught that the outworking of our relationship with the Spirit of God can be carried by one decision. Now, I'm talking here about the outworking of our relationship with the Spirit of God. It is true that one decision at one point in time can get you justified before God forever. In other words, one act of yielding to the truth of the gospel at one point in time, and you are born again by the Spirit of God, and you're declared righteous by God, and that'll never change. Period. It's done deal. One act of faith in one point in time. You're carried through the rest of eternity in terms of the issue of being righteous, justified before God. And I wish that sanctification was that easy too. And I say easy, it's not easy. Justification, faith is not easy, but nonetheless, if you exercise it one time, done deal. The fact is, however, that justification as a done deal, as a reaction or response by God to one act of faith in one point in time, is supposed to be the beginning of then a developing relationship that serves as a microcosm of the methodology of the life that's supposed to flow out of that one-time event. In other words, Paul's statement, Galatians 3:3, you began by the Spirit, are you so foolish that you're now going to be perfected by the flesh? Well, what's that mean? It means you started right, and that got you justified, but that method, the method that you used that caused God to respond to you by declaring you right, that method is the Spirit, the response you give to the Spirit. And that's the method that carries you through your days. In other words, the method of justification and the method of sanctification are exactly the same. The difference is that the method of justification results in a declaration by God that you're righteous forever from now on out. You got the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. You're righteous in God's sight. It's a done deal. The problem with that is sanctification is not dealing with being declared righteous before God. Sanctification has to do with getting your life lined up so that it begins to be a reflection of the life of Jesus. And everywhere in the Scriptures, we're given this reality that life requires faith in the truth when the truth is made clear to our minds by the Spirit of God. That's why we said what we did last week. Life by the Spirit is, have you heard from God? If so, did you say, yeah, I'll submit to that as a truth. I'll accept that as truth. Because that's the method that got you justified. When you heard the gospel, you were on a point where you had to say, well, I'm going to believe that, or I'm not going to believe that. You had to. And you didn't say, that's true or it's not true. Because the method of the Spirit is to persuade you that something's true and then set it right in front of you. Say, now, are you going to accept that as true? Because you can't make yourself believe what you don't believe. What you do is you yield to what you already know is true. That's faith. Yielding to what has been made clear to you so that there's no doubt in your mind is true. The issue is not whether it's true. The issue is whether I'm going to yield to it as truth. Because all of us understand that what we believe has ramifications from then on. And therefore, if this is true, then this means I won't be doing this, and I won't be doing this, and I won't be doing this, and I won't be doing this, because this is true, and these things are all sponsored by this lie. And it's not whether I'm going to say, well, I know this is true. That's not the issue. God, the Holy Spirit's already made you aware that it's true. The issue is, but I don't want to not do this, and I don't want to not be able to do this, and I don't want to not be able to do this, and I don't want to have to do this, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Kind of like the country western songs where they all say things like, stupid things like, you know, if there's no whiskey in heaven, I don't even want to go. What's that mean? It means I'd rather drink whiskey and go to hell than not drink whiskey and go to heaven. That's what it means. Well, does that mean that you don't believe the gospel's true? Well, yes, it means that exactly. Because you know it's true, but you don't want to yield to it, so you refuse. You say, I'm not going to believe that. It has nothing to do with whether it's true or not. I'm not going to commit myself to that as true. It's been my experience for a long, long time that I don't have to make myself do stuff I don't want to do or make myself abstain from things that I want to do. My struggle has always been, am I going to yield to this as true so that the Spirit of God then can control my body to cause me to not do what I shouldn't do or cause me to do what I should do? That's the issue. That's life by the Spirit. He is the one who's producing the activity of the body simply because I'm not fighting him anymore. That's the methodology of justification. The gospel's preached and people say, well, I don't know if I just don't know if I want to go there or not. So it doesn't have anything to do with whether it's true. It's whether they want to be saved or not, whether they want to get into a relationship with God, because they inherently know that relating to God means things are going to change, and I'm not sure I want these changes. So it's all about fighting, resisting. The thing about being justified by one act of faith at one point in time is that it does not provide an automatic barrier against temptation. It does not. When you're justified, that doesn't mean that you'll never be tested again, tempted again. It's obvious from the book of Galatians that believers can begin well and then be hindered by both temptation and deceit. Because the deceptions of the Galatian false teachers were appealing. That's the point of temptation. You're never tempted to do something you don't want to do. You're only tempted to do stuff because you want to do it. So the question is, well, am I going to yield to this temptation? And the answer to that is, well, what's true? Is this lie that has to be in place in order for this temptation to work to my best interest? Is that lie true? Or is the truth true? What are you going to declare as truth for you? Everywhere in the Bible, we're taught that life's a fight. 2 Timothy 4:7, I fought the good fight. His whole life summarized in one statement. I fought the fight. 1 John 2:26. I've written these things concerning those who would deceive you. So life's a fight, and deception has to be unmasked and rejected. And Hebrews 5:13-14 says, maturity is the result of trial and error. Those who have their senses trained to discern good and evil by their experiences. Their senses are trained. For the time, you ought to be teachers, but you can't teach. You still need somebody to feed you your milk bottle because you can't stand good and strong diet. And the reason is because you're letting your experience teach you. You're not allowing your senses to be trained. So he said, you need to straighten up. Let your senses be trained by the things you're experiencing. And then you'll grow up. Maturity is the result of trial and error, but always letting the errors help you along the way to better understanding. God will even use our failures to help us grow if we'll let that happen. So, life's a fight. life's an issue of deceptions that have to be unmasked and rejected, and the resulting maturity is a process where you do well and you do badly, and it's a mix. So, in Paul's context in Galatians 5, he pointedly declared in verse 13 that the truth of your freedom can be abused. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, he wouldn't have had to say that if, in fact, you couldn't do it. Obviously, you can use your freedom as an occasion to the flesh. That's why he told you not to. So, if that's true, verse 16 can't be a promise that you won't carry out a desire of the flesh just by walking by the Spirit. It's not a promise. The issue here is that in the context of Galatians, the Galatians themselves were clear examples of what I'm arguing for. They had started out well. They had stumbled badly. They had stumbled so badly that they were into the kind of error that would have horrendous consequences, according to chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. They had stumbled so badly that Paul didn't even know whether they'd begun well anymore or not. He said, if you start preaching this kind of stuff, you'll be accursed. It doesn't matter if you're an angel from heaven or if you're me. So, they had started well, but they stumbled badly, terribly. And the command to walk by the Spirit is a presentation of an ongoing scenario where the decision to yield is made over and over and over and over, because the imperative of Galatians 5:16 is keep on walking by the Spirit. It's an imperative in the present tense, indicative mood, which means keep doing it. Do it over and over and over. Make it a constant practice. Well, what's the constant practice? The constant practice is go back to your original justification experience and work off of that method. What was the method? You heard the truth, it was made clear to you that it is true, and you yielded to it. That's the method. That's why I said last week, if you don't hear from God, it doesn't matter the setting that you're in, whether you're in church or, you know, you're in a conversation with somebody. If the Spirit of God doesn't make something clearly true to you, you haven't heard from God yet. So there's nothing there for you to respond to or not respond to. Just go on about your business. God will bring to you on a daily basis the truths that are true, that you know are true, that He's made true. He'll either make it true at that point, or He's already done it and you already know it, He'll just remind you of it. That's the method of walking by the Spirit, so that on a daily basis you can keep on responding to the truth as truth. You can keep on walking by the Spirit by continuing to yield to the thing that's true. That allows the Spirit of God then to use your body to manifest the life of Jesus. That's why he says, keep on doing it, verse 16. The question that we have to ask and answer is, what is Paul's point in using a subjunctive mood verb preceded by what is translated not? That is a ou may not. In Greek, may means no, ou means no, and ou may means no! Got it? In other words, you use may when you're just saying no, and you use ooh when you really mean no, and you use ooh may when somebody's not listening. In other words, no commitment to carrying out the desire of the flesh. Absolutely none. So what we want to do is we want to look at this subjunctive that's translated, you will not carry out. We want to turn that into a subjunctive, and then we want to look at what he's actually saying about not doing this in light of a lust of the flesh. Subjunctives are potential action. It's not necessarily real. It's possible. So, if you're going to translate a subjunctive verb, like carry out the desire of the flesh, in a subjunctive mood, you're going to have to do that by some form of English that removes it from reality by one step. In other words, you can't take it as a promise, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, because that would be reality. That's not what the subjunctive mood is. Subjunctives have to do with might or may or possibly. for me, for example, with the present physical condition that I enjoy so well, I can make this statement. If I am really sleepy when I go to sleep, I'm not asleep till morning. That's probably an optative. But at least it's a subjunctive. I might. It's one step away from reality. There was a time in my life when I could have said, if I go to sleep quickly, I'll be asleep till morning, because that was my history. When I went to sleep, when I woke up, it was morning. For years, that was my experience. Now, I'm fortunate if I'm able to stay asleep for 2 hours. So, that's the idea. If I'm really sleepy when I go to sleep, I might sleep all night till morning, but it's not really necessarily going to happen. The issue in our verb here is the kind of action that's important to the issue. What he's talking about is carrying out any desire, a desire, a strong desire. That's epithumia. It's a strong, potent desire. It probably should have been translated lust like the King James did it, because in English, lust is more potent than desire. And this is the more potent term. What he's talking about is carrying out a potent desire of the flesh. And all of us have those, depending on our own personal setting. We all have certain things that are extremely potent temptations to us that come out of the flesh. The thing that he's dealing with, though, in the word carry out, that verb is a form of the verb that means to bring to fulfillment, to conclusion. It comes off the noun telos, which means an end, a goal, something that's set up as the thing that you're shooting for, it's the objective. So that if you do something with that verb, it means that you set yourself to fulfill this as a goal. And what Paul is saying is, in this verse, the verb is addressing somebody who's made a deliberate, determined decision to bring this to completion. It's not just starting out. He's talking about making this a goal and pursuing it. That's the kind of thing that we see, for example, in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, anybody who wants to be rich will fall into many lust difficulties and hurtful desires, whatever, however he says that. The issue is there not whether you want to get wealthy, it's not whether you want to have a lot of money. The verb there has to do with a determined intention. I am going to do whatever I have to do to get rich. You can get wealthy without even trying. If your skill set and your setting in life and all that stuff fits a certain kind of thing, and you just do what you do well, you'll just make money hand over fist in that kind of a setting. But there are other settings when what you can do really well is not in much demand. So you can do really well at that and stay poverty stricken all your life. How many artists are starving artists? The best thing you can do is paint, but who wants the paintings? And who'll pay big money for them? Almost nobody. So there's no cultural thing that enables them to get wealthy. So given that, there is this question of whether you're going to determine to get wealthy, which will mean that you're going to abuse some of the principles a lot. Paul says that's a very dangerous determination. That's what he's saying here in Galatians 5:16 about making it a goal. Something that appeals to the flesh, something that the flesh promotes as a very desirable thing, has now been set as a goal. I'm going to do this. That's the action of the verb that Paul is talking about. It's pursuing an intended goal. And the statement, being in the subjunctive mood, indicates that one should not put that as a goal. Or if he has, he should let it be interrupted. One should put an emphatic negative into the process of decision making. He says, the negative is the ume, it's the very strong. You in no wise should pursue as a goal the desire or any desire of the flesh, any potent lust of the flesh. So verse 16, translated with subjunctive, would read like this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, that's an imperative, and you should not make it a goal to carry out any, or bring to a conclusion, any lust that arises out of the flesh. It's not a command thing. He's talking about a potential attitude that you're going to adopt. And he says, do this, and this should not be your goal. Walk by the Spirit, and it should not be your goal to pursue to the end any lust of the flesh. Now, what that works out in terms of meaning is this. He's talking about an intended goal, and he's saying that no lust that arises out of the flesh should be allowed to be pursued to its end. And this is the way it works in life. It means that you determine that you're going to yield to the Spirit of God when you hear from Him. And when you see something that's true, you say, okay, I'm going to yield to that. That's the truth. I'm going to allow that to be the truth. I'm going to let the Spirit of God make that true in my life. Whatever He wants to do to produce out of my body, because that's true, I'm not going to resist. Just let Him do it. But in the process, what we find ourselves is, after we've decided that, an hour later, a few minutes later, whatever, depending on the circumstances, something will crop up and say, ooh, I would really like to experience that. And so you start to move in the direction of experiencing whatever that is. And then you realize, uh-oh, this is a goal that I should not have. And then you're faced with the question, am I going to pursue this to this end? Am I going to go with this until it's accomplished? Or am I going to retreat back to the position of the truth that the Spirit of God made me aware of that I yielded to? Because there's always a truth that makes a goal of the flesh a lie. And all you have to know that it's a lie is for the truth that makes it a lie. And if the Spirit of God makes you aware that it's a lie that you're depending on in order to make this goal really appealing to you, if He's made that true to you as a lie, then you have to stop right there and say, I've gone too far. This is already in the process, but I'm not going to let it go any further than this. Let me illustrate that from my own weakness. I hate to be bored. Maybe that's the best word. I hate to have a situation where I have nothing to do and I am physically incapable of doing much anyway. I hate it. So what do I do? Well, I figure out what I can do physically, and I do that much. And when I can't do any more, I sit down and pick up a book and start reading, because I can enjoy reading. I like to read. I mean, we checked out a pile of books the other day, a week and a half ago, about this tall. I read every one of them in just over a week, maybe it was 2 weeks. But anyway, I read all these books. I read them because I couldn't do anything else. Well, there's a real potent danger in that, because a lot of the books that you pick up to read will put stuff in your brain that doesn't need to be there. I've just about decided, if it says on the cover, New York best-selling author, you say, that ain't worth reading. Because I picked up enough of them, and I start reading, and in a little while, you have all these negative words that you don't want in your mind, and you have all this innuendo that you don't want in your mind because of where it takes you, and you say, oh, but the storyline's really good. I'm going to put up with this and this because I'm already hooked by the storyline. That's my weakness. I'll yield to the garbage just because I've already been caught by the storyline. I want to know how it ends. But over time, I've realized, you know, how it ends is really not a big deal. And the question here is, are you going to keep on letting your mind be filled with this pollutant stuff just to accomplish this end of finding out how it ends? And the answer is, not anymore. And it's taken me many stumblings to just put the book down, say, I ain't reading any more of that. Even when the storyline's already grabbed, because, you know, 10 minutes into another book, you forgot that storyline anyway. It really shouldn't be that hard.
But the same thing is true with visual stories, TV, movies, that kind of thing. Once you get hooked on it, you're caught. And then the stuff is slipped in. This is particularly a method that TV producers use. They'll produce a series, and the first few ones will be have nothing objectionable in them. So you get used to the characters, and you get used to the stories, and you like the stories. And then, once you're hooked into watching this particular, here comes this junk. They just slip it in a little bit this week, next week, a little bit more. And then you find yourself saying, I have let myself be caught again. It's not a good thing. That's what Paul's talking about here. Walking by the Spirit and not allowing any lust of the flesh to be pursued as a goal is a process every one of us face, but it's different for each one of us, because the Holy Spirit's going to make you aware of the truth you need to be aware of, and He's going to confront you with what you need to yield to in order for Him to make you what He wants you to be, and He'll do something different for me, because we're not the same, and He's got different goals for us. The things that appeal to you, fleshly things that appeal to you, that you're tempted to let be a goal that you're going to go ahead and pursue until it's completed, what appeals to you may not appeal to me at all. In fact, what appeals to me, you may think is just plumb dumb. But that's the uniqueness of our individual identities. The Spirit of God is into producing the life of Jesus in multiple individuals' bodies, and it's going to look a little different in every one of us. But God wants us to do, in effect, He wants us to walk by the Spirit, and He wants us to be aware that we should, in that responsibility, we should not allow at any point, in any case, a lust of the flesh to be our objective. That's what He's saying in verse 16. He's not making a promise that it won't happen. He's making a statement about what should not be allowed to be involved in the process. We saw this in Galatians with Peter and Paul's requirement that he confront Peter. We were looking at that back when we were looking at Paul's apostleship. Peter had a major hang-up in his life, and it was the desire to be well-liked. And as the head of the church and as an extremely powerful witness of Jesus, he was able to do some phenomenal things, and he bubbled to the top of the church in Jerusalem, and he was looked up to by everybody, and he got to liking that. And there's nothing wrong with it happening. The problem is, liking that is very close to recognizing a fleshly thing as a legitimate objective. It's not. But because he didn't ever make that clear in his own responses for 15 years, he allowed a distortion of the gospel to abide in Jerusalem, in the church, bubble up, become more and more influential. And that happened until God sent Paul to Jerusalem to confront the entire issue of just exactly what is the gospel and why have you let it go like this for this long. Well, in order for this to work, at some point Peter had to recognize, look, you know, I have let these Pharisees, these so-called believers, with their critical attitudes, I've let what they're going to think of me be too important to me. That's what Paul's confrontation forced him to come to grips with. That was the Spirit of God's work through Paul to challenge Peter about letting that goal be something that he was going to keep on pursuing. And it should never be. That's, I think, what's going on in chapter 5, verse 16 in Galatians. So the conclusion of this: walking by the Spirit means, first of all, yielding to any truth that the Spirit of God makes clear to you. Yeah, that's true. I'm gonna accept that, yield to that as truth. The next thing is responding quickly to the presence and development of fleshly lusts by putting a kind of over my dead body determination in place through the process of, when you recognize you're on the wrong path, you've already messed up. You're already on the wrong path. You're pursuing a false goal. Your walk by the Spirit didn't keep you from starting down this path, but your walk by the Spirit is now making you aware that you're going down the wrong path. At that point, you have to stop. You have to confess it. You have to depend on God to deliver you from it. That's repentance. And whatever relational disruptions have been caused by it, you're supposed to go back and attempt to repair if it's caused any. But that means that all believers everywhere are going to be subject to making bad decisions and pursuing them to some degree until something happens to wake them up and say, you're chasing a fleshly objective here, and you're letting it be your objective, and that's not supposed to happen. Walk by the Spirit, and you should in no wise allow a desire of the flesh to be your ultimate objective. It should not happen. This issue of making a over my dead body kind of determination, you have to do with this understanding. Your will won't carry you. But by the same token, no decision, no effective action ever arises without a decision. So though our decisions and the strength of our wills, the determination of our wills won't carry us, we still have to make the decision. And typically the decision needs to be something like, God, I don't ever want to be caught by this again. I want you to make me aware when I'm going down the wrong path. I want to yield to you on this. I don't want to be guilty of this anymore. That's the kind of thing where you're depending on Him to do it. But you're saying it. You're the ones who's making the decision that it shouldn't be that way. That's, I believe, what verse 16 is saying. He's not making a promise that you'll not carry out any desire of the flesh if you walk by the Spirit. He is saying, walk by the Spirit, and you should not allow any, in any case, should not be that in any case you would make a desire of the flesh a final goal for yourself. Does that make sense, or have we just messed up the whole thing? Confused all of the water.